congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today is Palm Sunday, which is the last Sunday before Good Friday, the day on which our Lord Jesus suffered and died upon the cross. And so this event that we're considering this morning is separated only by 5 days from the death of our Savior. And when we see this account in that light, perhaps we may hardly know what to make of it. It's called the triumphal entry, and that is appropriate. And yet, it is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem where, after such a short time, he will be rejected and put to death. And so, in a way, we see his entry into Jerusalem as a pathway to that terrible event in which the sun itself hid its face, so to speak. Well, there are a few things that we must not do. We must not forget about Good Friday and simply treat this as a positive, joyful account that allows us to forget the pathway that Jesus is on and say, enjoy the moment. Revel in the honor that is bestowed upon him, and we'll put from our thoughts the fact that he is on his way to his death. We must not do that. The Lord Jesus himself certainly did not do that. But neither must we see this connection as some great tragedy, as an example of how fickle people can be, or how soon someone can plunge from the heights of popularity to the depths. No. We need to see, rather, that the Lord Jesus is in control of this whole situation. We need to see that Jesus is taking the initiative in determining what happens to him on Sunday. And he does so with his eyes wide open to Good Friday. He does so very deliberately, knowing that he indeed is on the pathway to the cross. And it's on his way, then, to Good Friday that Jesus makes himself known as Israel's king. Our emphasis throughout this message, as it is in our text, is upon the Lord Jesus' initiative, the action that he takes. We see, first of all, that Jesus arranges this public acclaim that he receives on this occasion. We're not to see the celebrating multitudes as a kind of spontaneous reaction to the circumstances. There is that. There is that element there. It was not a planned thing on the part of the crowds. But even that spontaneity, we must see not in terms simply of a natural kind of excitement that the circumstances could produce. Jesus had just demonstrated his power in a very public way in response to the cry of these blind men, "O Son of David, have mercy upon me." Jesus showed mercy. Jesus demonstrated the truth of that confession that these men heard. And that indeed is a factor in the acclaim he receives from the multitudes. But we're not to explain it simply in terms of a natural kind of spontaneous event. Even that spontaneity we must see in terms of God's work. Remember Jesus' words to the leaders and their criticism of the praise that was given to him by the children in the temple. If these would be silent, the very stones would cry out. God is giving public testimony to the identity of his son on this occasion. It's not simply a spontaneous action on the part of the crowds. It's certainly, on the other hand, it's not a parade that was planned by the disciples. It's helpful for us to remember that this multitude of people, many of them were there for the Passover feast. Again, not to deny that the attention of many of them was focused upon Jesus, certainly those who followed him, but there were others then who joined in this acclaim from Jerusalem. And they were not there just for Jesus. They were there for the feast. And so we want to see our Lord Jesus arranging this situation in a rather uncharacteristic way. He orders the whole scene in order to draw attention to himself. And that is not typical of our Lord's behavior. And so the situation is very significant in understanding the reasons for that. You can see how he arranges the situation by sending for this colt on which he rode. And the first few verses give to us a striking account of our Lord's sovereignty, his omniscience. He knew that the disciples immediately entering upon that town nearby would find this donkey with her colt. And Jesus gives specific directions in terms of how to obtain this colt in case there is any objection. Jesus knows that his Father had prepared this parade for him, so to speak. He takes the kind of initiative to arrange the situation. There is a divine authority and an omniscience that's stamped upon these directions that he gives, pointing to the fact that indeed he is in control. And everything happened just as he said it would. In fact, we're not told here, but John records that just as Jesus had said, somebody did object. Why are you loosing the colt? And then the answer was given, the Lord has need of him. And the colt and its mother were released then for Jesus' use. And the disciples then apparently recognized Jesus' intention. And they placed their outer garments on the colt and its mother. And they helped Jesus onto the colt. It's clear that while they put their garments on both of them, Jesus rode the younger animal, the colt. And then the crowd began to honor him by their words, by their deeds. They also put their outer garments upon the pathway. They cut down palm branches, strewed them upon the way, waved them. And they praised the Lord. In the language of Psalm 118, it says in verse 9, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's a reference to Psalm 118. It's a psalm that celebrates the Lord's deliverance. It's a psalm that was sung at the Passover feast. It's a psalm of praise that anticipates salvation. Hosanna literally means save now, or O Lord, save. An expression of jubilant expectation. And the crowds then are praising God, but with reference to Jesus. He is the Son of David. That's a title that identifies him as the Messianic King, as the anointed one who is promised. He comes in the name of the Lord. He comes by the Lord's authority. He comes as a revelation of God's power and grace. It's quite astounding, isn't it, when you consider how explicit this testimony is concerning Jesus' identity. It's also obvious that the crowds, they hardly knew what they said. The disciples themselves didn't appreciate the significance of what they themselves appear constrained to confess and acknowledge in such a public way. What they said is so true and so accurate, and it is the truth in its fullness that we may hear this morning. And it is the truth of Jesus concerning his identity just before he suffered, just before he went to the cross. And that's what makes it so important also. Jesus leaves a clear testimony to his identity. That's seen in the things that were done to him. They honored him. They honored him as a king. There's an interesting account that sheds light on this passage in 1 Kings chapter 1. In that event when Adonijah, David's firstborn son, made a grasp for the throne. And in kind of a secretive way, his followers announced him as king, and the word came to David. And he immediately takes action to fulfill his own promised to Solomon to fulfill the word of the Lord that Solomon would be king. And so he immediately takes action to prevent this usurper from claiming power. And he does so by seeing to it that his son Solomon is crowned king. We read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32, King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon." Gihon is a spring at the entrance of Jerusalem that had sacred significance here. And then let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, "Long live King Solomon." King Solomon, the son of David, is to be set up as king and so acclaimed. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. And as the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with the sound. You see, the parallel. Not every detail fits, but the Lord Jesus is arranging a similar situation so observant, scripturally informed people might recognize what he's doing. He knew that his father arranged for a mule, a donkey upon which he would ride. And by his action, he gives testimony to his identity as the son of David. That testimony is seen in what he does. It's heard in what is said about him. He is confessed then by the multitudes as the son of David. He's proclaimed most wonderfully, likewise, in a prophecy that is then fulfilled by him. Verse 4 says, "All this was done by whom?" Well, by the Lord Jesus. The sovereign work of God on this event, which embraces every activity of people involved. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's a prophecy that was apparently unrecognized by everyone except Jesus on that Sunday. Certainly his own disciples did not see the significance. We're told that in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 16, where there is this comment after the same event, the same quotation. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had been, and that they had done these things to him." They saw their own actions in the light of the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. The disciples didn't make the connection, but Jesus made the connection. And he made the connection, not just by recognizing it, but he made the connection by accomplishing it. This prophecy and what to us is one of the rather obscure Old Testament books that might be difficult for us to find because it's kind of small, tucked there in the end of the Old Testament, was familiar to Jesus. He'd heard it in the synagogue. He treasured this word in his heart, in its detail. It defined the work that his Father gave him to do as the one who came to fulfill all that is written in the Scriptures concerning himself. It described his office. He is the king. He is the son of David. He is the Messiah. It describes his character as the one who comes in lowliness. And so it directed his action. And as he descended from Olivet, it's interesting, the same book of Zacharias speaks of the Lord descending from Olivet in judgment in chapter 14, a different occasion, but significant also in the light of Christ's identity. As he descended from Olivet on that Sunday morning, he knew that the time for this scripture to be fulfilled had come, and so he did it. He did it to the letter. In a solitary majesty, solitary in terms of his uniqueness, his own understanding, his own thoughts, his own initiative and action, and that solitary majesty of his perfect knowledge and practice of the Word of God, he took that action that would declare to the world, yes, he is the Christ. Yes, this very Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, whose brothers were known to many of the people, he is the Christ. And the message then proclaimed is, do not stumble. Do not stumble at his lowliness. Don't insist at your own ideas about what the Savior should be like, how he should appear, how the King should appear. Recognize him as the Scriptures reveal him. That's the message of Jesus' action here to Israel. Recognize the Messiah as your Scriptures define him and identify him, not according to your own ideas. In verse 10, we read, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Oh yes, he is the prophet. He is the prophet that the scripture foretold. But he's not simply one who tells forth the word of God or foretells future events. He is the one who also fulfills prophecy. And he does so as priest and king, as well as prophet. He is the Messiah. All this was done to fulfill what was written of him. And it then left a clear testimony of his identity. And it was done so, brothers and sisters, so that lost and needy sinners might know him for who he is, as the Savior, that they might believe in him, that they might receive him, that they might be saved by his saving work. Because that's what he's on his way to accomplish, a saving work. Jesus revealed, thirdly, the gracious nature of his kingship, as a kingship which is unlike any other earthly kingship or rule. We call this the triumphal entry, and that's not wrong for us to do so. But it's also a confession of faith, isn't it? Because it's faith that sees the triumph of grace. By faith, we see a king of mercy and of grace. You see, Jesus' actions also proclaim not only his identity, but they proclaim the nature of his work, and they proclaim his character. They proclaim what we might call Jesus' favorite characteristic, at least the characteristic that he himself refers to. Jesus doesn't say, I am holy. Jesus doesn't say, I am the righteous one. I am just. I am faithful. But what he does say, I am meek and lowly of heart. And he reveals that here as he fulfills the scripture that describe him that way, as one who is meek. He rides upon a colt, showing his lowliness. It's a colt that had never been ridden before. We know that from parallel accounts. And it likewise then shows his dominion. This animal knew his master. But it's not a war horse. It's not a prancing stallion. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to conquer. But his first conquest is through his suffering. There's a clash of circumstances, isn't there, between Sunday and Friday. There is a discord between the notes of praise and acclaim by the multitudes on Sunday, and the notes, which no doubt many of the same participants on Sunday would be involved with, of notes of rejection, notes of denial, even shouting out for his crucifixion and death. What a great contrast at this point there is between that son of David of whom we read in 1 Kings and this ultimate son of David who came to fulfill Scripture. His coronation parade is not immediately followed by ascending the throne and wiping out the opposition. In effect, that's what Solomon does when he takes power. He cleans house, so to speak. Those that opposed him are put on notice or actually judged. But the Lord Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem to ascend the throne. But very soon, he himself is impaled upon a cross. There's a contrast between his circumstances. There's a contrast between his reception on Sunday, his rejection on Friday. But there is no discord, there's no contrast in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same Monday as he is on Friday. He is the servant of the Lord, then and now. He is the King, but he comes to Zion for them. And in a way that they themselves did not perceive. He came for them, for their salvation. A salvation that is achieved not by military might, not by some kind of political deliverance, but a salvation that's obtained for them by his suffering, by his death, so that the fruits of his saving work might be bestowed, that they might, believing in him, have forgiveness of sins. That they might be brought into this everlasting and eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which indeed, oh, he is exalted. He is exalted in glory. He reigns over his enemies. Even though now, to all appearance, by his reputation yet in this world, he is despised. He's rejected. He's really not one to reckon with the ideas of most people today. But he came and fulfilled Scripture. In the triumphal entry, on his way to fulfilling it at the cross, so that we might be saved, that we might worship him and adore him as a glorious king who indeed brings salvation, that we might trust in him, that we might submit ourselves to him gladly and worship him and adore him, join with this multitude with understanding and sing praise to this King of mercy and of grace, so marvelously revealed to us. Amen.